Hello, Saints. Good to be back with you. Got a nice sunshiny day after a few days of clouds, and it looks good. Praise God. Listen, today I want to talk a little bit more, give you some more encouragement about prayer out of Andrew Murray. And let's go to the Lord with prayer first. Ask him to anoint it for us. Father, I just thank you for this word that you've got for us to encourage us to pray. And Father, I just praise you for it. And let us give us some more information here, Lord. Let our eyes and ears be opened up to hear what you have to say. And I just praise you for it, Father. And I thank you, Lord, that it's going to encourage a lot of people out there to get back to the inner chamber of the prayer closet, Lord, and to seek you and to know you and to renew their mind with the Word of God as well. And we just praise you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Now, I think that what I'll do first is read some of these things that some of the thoughts that may help us to obtain this life of prayer. You know, as you enter the inner chamber, let your first work be to thank God for the unspeakable love which invites you to come to Him and to converse freely with Him. And if your heart is cold and dead, just remember that religion is not a matter of feeling, but it has to do first with the will. Raise your heart to God and thank Him for the assurance that you have that He looks down on you and will bless you. And through such an act of faith, you honor God and you draw your soul away from being occupied with itself. And you think also of the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus, who is willing to teach you to pray and to give you the disposition to do so. Think too of the Holy Spirit, who was purposely given to cry Abba, Father, in your heart, and to help your weakness in prayer. 5 minutes spent this way will strengthen your faith for your work in the inner chamber. And once more, I say, begin with an act of thanksgiving and praise God for the inner chamber and the promise of blessings there. And then you must prepare yourself for prayer by prayerful Bible study. The great reason why the inner chamber is not attractive is that people don't know how to pray. Their stock of words is soon exhausted, and they don't know what further to say because they forget that prayer is not a soliloquy where everything comes from one side, but it is a dialogue where God's child listens to what the Father says and replies to it and then asks for the things he needs. Read a few verses from the Bible and don't concern yourself with the difficulties contained in them. You can consider those later. But take what you understand, apply it to yourself, and ask the Father to make His Word light and power in your heart. And then you will have material enough for prayer from the Word, which the Father speaks to you. And you'll also have the liberty to ask for things you need. And keep on in this way, and the inner chamber will become at length not a place where you sigh and struggle only, but one of living fellowship with the Father in heaven. Prayerful study of the Bible is indispensable for powerful prayer. So when you have then received the Word into your heart, turn to prayer. But don't attempt it hastily or thoughtlessly, as though you knew well enough how to pray. Prayer in our own strength brings no blessing. Take time to present yourself reverently and in quietness before God. Remember His greatness and holiness and love. Think over what you wish to ask from Him. And don't be satisfied with going over the same things every day. No child goes on saying the same thing day after day to his earthly father. Converse with the Father is colored by the needs of the day. So let your prayer be something definite, arising either out of the word which you have read, or out of the real soul needs which you long to have satisfied. Let your prayer be so definite that you can say as you go out, I know what I have asked from my Father, and I expect an answer. And it's a good plan sometimes to take a piece of paper and write down what you wish to pray for. You might keep such a paper for a week or more and repeat the prayers until some new need arises. Now, what has been said is in reference to your own needs, but you know that we are allowed to pray for the needs of others as well. One great reason why prayer in the inner chamber does not bring more joy and blessing is that it's too selfish, and selfishness is the death of prayer. So remember your family, remember the fellowship you're with, and with its interest, remember your own neighborhood, and to which and even the church you belong to. Let your heart be enlarged and take up the interest of the missions and of the church through the whole world. So become an intercessor, and you will experience for the first time the blessedness of prayer as you find out that God will make use of you to share His blessing with others through prayer. You'll begin to feel that there is something worth living for. And as you find that you have something to say to God, and that He from heaven will do things in answer to your prayers which otherwise would not have been done. A child can ask his father for bread. A full-grown son converses with him about all the interests of his business and about his further purposes. A weak child of God prays only for himself. But a full-grown man in Christ understands how to consult with God over what must take place in the kingdom. So let your prayer list bear the names of those for whom you pray, your minister and all other ministers, and the different missionary affairs with which you are connected. And so the inner chamber will really become a wonder of God's goodness and a fountain of great joy. It'll become the most blessed place on earth. It's a great thing to say, but it is the simple truth that God will make it a Bethel, where His angels shall ascend and descend, and where you will cry out, the Lord shall be my God. He will make it also in Peniel, where you will see the face of God as a prince of God, and as one who wrestled with the angels and overcame him. So don't forget the close bond between the inner chamber and the outer world. The attitude of the inner chamber must remain with us all the day. The object of the inner chamber is so to unite us to God that we may have Him always abiding with us. Sin, thoughtlessness, and yielding to the flesh or to the world unfit us for the inner chamber and bring a cloud over the soul. If you have stumbled or fallen, return to the inner chamber and let your work be to invoke the blood of Jesus and to claim cleansing by it. Rest not till by confession you have repented of and put away your sin. Let the precious blood really give you a fresh freedom of approach to God. Remember that the roots of your life in the inner chamber strike far out in the body and soul so as to manifest themselves in business life. Let the obedience of faith in which you pray in secret rule you constantly. The inner chamber is intended to bind men to God, to supply him with power from God, to enable him to live for God alone. God be thanked for the inner chamber and for the blessed life which He will enable us there to experience and nourish. You know, before the creation of the world, time did not exist. God lived in eternity in a way which we little understand. With creation, time began, and everything was placed under its power. God has placed all living creatures under a law of slow growth. Think of the length of time it takes for a child to become a man in body and mind and in learning and in wisdom, in business, in handicraft, and in politics. Everything somehow depends on patience and perseverance. Everything needs time. And that's the same way in religion. There can be no converse with a holy God, no fellowship between heaven and earth, no power for the salvation of the souls of others unless much time is set apart for it. Just as it's necessary for a child for long years to eat and learn every day, so the life of grace entirely depends on the time men are willing to give it day by day. The minister is appointed by God to teach and to help those who are engaged in the ordinary avocations of life to find time and to use it all right for the preservation of the spiritual life. And that minister can't do this unless he himself has a living experience of a life of prayer. His highest calling is not preaching or speaking or parochial visitation, but it is to cultivate the life of God daily and to be a witness of what the Lord teaches him and accomplishes in him. Was it not so with the Lord Jesus? Why must he, who had no sin to confess, sometimes spend all night in prayer to God? Because the divine life had to be strengthened in fellowship with his Father. His experience of a life in which he took time for fellowship with God has enabled him to share that life with us. Oh, that each minister might understand that he has received his time from God with a servitude on it. God must have for fellowship with himself the first and the best of your time. Without this, your preaching and labor have little power. Here on earth, I may spend my time for the money or the learning which I receive in exchange. The minister can exchange his time for the divine power and the spiritual blessing to be obtained from heaven. That and nothing else makes him a man of God and ensures that his preaching will be in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So Paul was a minister who prayed much for his congregation as well. And let's read his words here prayerfully and calmly so that we may hear the voice of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 3:10-13 says, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. The Lord make you to increase to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." Then 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly." What a food for meditation. Then in 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and work." Every good word and work. Romans 1:9-11, "Without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established." Romans 10:1, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Ephesians 1:16-19, "I cease not making mention of you in my prayers, that God may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe." And then in Ephesians 3:14-19, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted in love, might be filled with all the fullness of God. Then Philippians 1:4, and then 9-11. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more, that you may be sincere, filled with the fruits of righteousness. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And then Colossians 1:9-11. We do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And then in Colossians chapter 2:1-2, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. What a study for the inner chamber. These passages teach us that unceasing prayer formed a large part of Paul's service in the gospel. We see the high spiritual aim which he set before himself in his work on behalf of believers, and the tender and self-sacrificing love with which he ever continued to think of the church and its needs. Let us ask God to bring each one of us and all the ministers of his word to a life of which such prayer is the healthy and natural outflow. We shall need to turn again and again to these pages if we would really be brought by the Spirit to the apostolic life which God has given us as an example. And Paul was a minister who asked his congregation to pray much. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians 1:9-11. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Romans 15:30-31. We trust in God that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us. 2 Corinthians 1:9-11. Then Ephesians 6:18-20. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel as I ought to speak. Then Philippians 1:19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Colossians 4:2-4. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all prayer also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak as I ought to speak. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. That's a deep insight that Paul had as to the unity of the body of Christ and the relation of the members one to another. It is as we permit the Holy Spirit to work powerfully in us that he will reveal this truth to us, and we too shall have this insight. What a glimpse he gives us of the power of the spiritual life among these Christians, by the way in which he reckoned that at Rome and at Corinth and at Ephesus and at Colossae and Philippi, there were men and women on whom he could rely for prayer that could reach heaven and have power with God. And that's a lesson for all ministers, to lead them to inquire if they truly appreciate the unity of the body at its right value. If they are endeavoring to train up Christians as intercessors, and if they indeed understand that Paul had that confidence because he was himself so strong in prayer for the congregation. So let's learn the lesson and beseech God that ministers and congregations together may grow in the grace of prayer, so that their entire service and Christian life may witness that the spirit of prayer rules them. Then we may be confident that God will avenge his own elect, which cry out day and night unto him. What is the meaning of the expression, the minister of the gospel is a minister of the spirit? And you can look in 2 Corinthians 3:6-8. It means this, that the preacher is entirely under the power and control of the Spirit, so that he may be led and used by the Spirit as he wills. Many pray for the Spirit that they may make use of him and his power for their work. That's certainly wrong. It is he who must use you. Your relationship toward him must be one of deep dependence and utter submission. The Spirit must have you entirely and always in all things under his power. There's many out there who think that they must preach the word only, and that the Spirit will make the word fruitful. They don't understand that it is the Spirit in and through the preacher who will bring the word to the heart. I can't be satisfied with praying to God to bless through the operation of his Spirit the word that I preach. The Lord wants me to be filled with the Spirit. Then I shall speak rightly, and my preaching will be in the manifestation of the Spirit and power. We see this on the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Spirit and began to speak, and spoke with power through the Spirit who was in them. So we learn what the relationship of the minister, Christian or Christian, toward the Spirit should be. We must have a strong belief that the Spirit is in him, that the Spirit will teach him in his daily life, and will strengthen him to bear witness to the Lord Jesus in his preaching and visiting. He's got to live in ceaseless prayer that he may be kept and strengthened by the power of the Spirit. When the Lord promised the apostles that they should receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them and commanded them to wait for him, it was as though he had said, "Don't dare to preach without this power. It is the indispensable preparation for your work. Everything depends on it." So what then is the lesson we may learn from the phrase ministers of the Spirit? Well, how little we have understood this. How little have we tried or lived in it. How little have we experienced of the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do we need to do? There must be deep confession of guilt that we have so constantly grieved the Spirit because we have not lived daily as his ministers, and simple childlike surrender to his leading in sure confidence that the Lord will work a change in us. And further, daily fellowship with the Lord Jesus in ceaseless prayer, and he will bestow on us the Holy Spirit as rivers of living water. Little of the word with little prayer is death to the spiritual life. Much of the word with little prayer gives a sickly life. Much prayer with little of the word gives more life, but without steadfastness. A full measure of the word and prayer each day gives a healthy and powerful life. Think of the Lord Jesus in his youth and manhood. He treasured the word in his heart. In the temptation, in the wilderness, and on every opportunity that presented itself, till he cried out, on the cross in death. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Matthew 27:46. He showed that the Word of God filled his heart. And in his prayer life, he manifested two things. First, that the Word supplies us with material for prayer and encourages us in expecting everything from God. The second is that it is only by prayer that we can live such a life that every word of God can be fulfilled in us. So how then can we come to this so that the word and prayer may each have its undivided right over? There's only one answer. Our lives must be wholly transformed. We must get a new, a healthy, a heavenly life in which the hunger after God's word and the thirst after God express themselves in prayer as naturally as do the needs of our earthly life. Every manifestation of the power of the flesh in us and the weakness of our spiritual life must drive us to the conviction that God will, through the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, work out a new and strong life in us. Oh, that we but understood that the Holy Spirit is essentially the Spirit of the Word and the Spirit of prayer. He will cause the Word to become a joy and a light in our souls. And He will most surely help us in prayer to know the mind and will of God and find in it our delight. And if we as ministers wish to explain these things and to train God's people for the inheritance which is prepared for them, then we must commit ourselves from this moment forward to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Must, in faith in what He will do in us, appropriate the heavenly life of Christ as He lived it here on earth, with certain expectation that the Spirit who filled him with the word and prayer will also accomplish that work in us. So let us believe that the Spirit who is in us is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, and that He is in us to make us truly partakers of His life. And if we firmly believe this and set our hearts on it, then there will come a change in our fellowship with the Word and prayer such as we could not have thought possible. Believe it firmly. Expect it surely. We are familiar with the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. So we know that the Lord said to the prophet, "Prophesy upon these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live." Ezekiel 37:4-5. And we know how, when he had done this, there was a noise, and bone came together to its bone, and flesh came up, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. The prophesying to the bones, the preaching of the Word of God, had a powerful influence. It was the beginning of the great miracle which was about to happen. And there lay an entire army of men newly made. It was the beginning of the work of life in them, but there was no spirit there. How then the Lord said to the prophet in verse 9, "Prophesy unto the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." And when the prophet had done this, the Spirit came on them, and they lived and stood on their feet, and a very great army, praise God, prophesying to the bones, that's preaching, has accomplished a great work. There lay the beautiful new bodies. But the prophesying to the Spirit, come, O Spirit, that is prayer, accomplished a far more wonderful thing. The power of the Spirit was revealed through prayer. Is not the work of our ministers mostly this prophesying to dry bones and making known the promises of God? And this is followed sometimes by great results. Everything which belongs to the form of godliness has been brought to perfection. A careless congregation becomes regular and devout, but it remains true for the most part. There's no life in them. Preaching must be followed by prayer. The preacher must come to see that his preaching is comparatively powerless to bring in a new life till he begins to take time for prayer, and according to the teaching of God's word, strives and labors and continues in prayer, and takes no rest and gives God no rest till he bestows the Spirit in overflowing power. And don't you feel that a change must come in your work? We got to learn from Peter to continue in prayer in our ministry of the word. Just as we are zealous preachers, we must be zealous in prayers. We must with all our power constantly, like Paul, pray unceasingly. For the prayer, "Come breathe on these slain," the answer is sure. Now, just a side note here. Anytime that I mention ministers and preachers, it's talking about everybody, every true Christian. So just remember that. Experience teaches us that if anyone is engaged in a work in which he is not wholehearted, he will seldom succeed. Just think of a student or his teacher, a man of business or a warrior. He who does not give himself wholeheartedly to his calling is not likely to succeed. And that is still more true of religion, and above all of the high and holy task of fellowship in prayer with the holy God, and of being always well-pleasing to him. It's because of this that God has said so impressively, "You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." As also more than one of God's servants has said, "I seek thee with my whole heart." Have you ever thought how many Christians there are of whom it is all too plain that they do not seek God with the whole heart? When they were in trouble over their sins, they seemed to seek God with their whole heart. But when they knew that they had been pardoned, one can see by their lives that they were religious. It's true. But no one would think this man has surrendered himself with his whole heart to follow God and to serve him as the supreme work of his life. So how is it with you? What does your heart say? While you, as minister, for instance, have given yourself up with wholehearted devotion to fulfill your office faithfully and zealously, will you not perhaps acknowledge, "I fear, or rather I am convinced, that my unsatisfactory prayer life is to be attributed to nothing else than that I have not lived with a wholehearted surrender of all on earth that could hinder me in fellowship with God." What a deeply important question to consider in the inner chamber and to give the answer to God. How important to arrive at a plain answer and to utter it all before God. Prayerlessness cannot be overcome as an isolated thing. It is in the closest relationship to the state of the heart. True prayer depends on an undivided heart. But I cannot give myself that undivided heart which can enable me to say, "I seek God with my whole heart." No, that's impossible for you, but God will do it. He says in Jeremiah 24:7, "I will give them an heart to know me." Then Jeremiah 31:33, "I will write it," my law, "as a power of life in their hearts." It's also in Hebrews 8:10. Such promises serve to awaken desire. However weak the desire may be, if there is but the sincere determination to strive after what God holds out to us, then He Himself will work in our hearts both to will and to do. It is the great work of the Holy Spirit in us to make us willing and to enable us to seek God with the whole heart. May there not be found in us confusion of faith because While we have given ourselves to so many earthly things with all our heart and strength, yet if anything is said about fellowship with our glorious God, it so little affects us that we have not sought Him with the whole heart. The Lord did not speak these words to all who believed on Him or who hoped to be blessed by Him, but to those whom He would make fishers of men. He said this not only at the first calling of the apostles, but also later on to Peter. He said in Luke 5:10, "Henceforth thou shalt catch men." Well, the holy art of winning souls, of loving and saving them, can be learned only in close and persistent fellowship with Christ. What a lesson for ministers and for Christian workers and others. This fellowship was the great and peculiar privilege of His disciples. The Lord chose them that they might be always with and near Him. We read of the choice of the 12 apostles in Mark 3:14, "And He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, that He might send them forth to preach." So also our Lord said on the last night in John 15:27, "And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." This fact was noticed by outsiders. So, for instance, the woman who spoke to Peter, this fellow was also with Jesus in Matthew 26:71. And so, also in the Sanhedrin, they said, they took knowledge of him that they had been with Jesus in Acts 4:13. The chief characteristic and indispensable qualification for the man who will bear witness to Christ is that he has been with him. Continuous fellowship with Christ is the only school for the training of ministers of the Holy Spirit. What a lesson for all ministers. It is only he who, like Caleb, follows the Lord fully, who will have power to teach other souls the art of following Jesus. But what an unspeakable grace that the Lord Jesus himself would train us after his own likeness, so that others may learn from us. And then we might say with Paul to our converts, "Ye have become followers of us and the Lord. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." 1 Corinthians 11:1. Never was there a teacher who took such trouble with his scholars as Jesus Christ will with us. He will spare no pains. No time will be too precious or too long for him. In the love which brought him to the cross, he would hold fellowship, converse with us, fashion us, sanctify us, and make us fit for his holy service. Dare we still complain that it is too much for us to spend so much time in prayer? Shall we not commit ourselves entirely to the love which gave up all for us, and look upon it as our greatest happiness now to hold fellowship with him daily? Oh, all you who long for blessing in your ministry, he calls you to be with him. Let this be the greatest joy of your life. It will be the surest preparation for blessing in your service. Oh, my Lord, draw me, help me, hold me fast, and teach me how daily to live in thy fellowship by faith. God is an ever-flowing fountain of pure love and blessedness. Christ is the reservoir wherein the fullness of God was made visible as grace and has been opened to us. The Holy Spirit is the stream of living water that flows from under the throne of God and of the Lamb. The redeemed, God's believing children, are the channels through which the love of the Father, the grace of Christ, and the powerful operation of the Spirit are brought to the earth and there be imparted to others. What an impression we gain here of the wonderful partnership into which God takes us up as dispensers of the grace of God. Prayer when we chiefly pray for ourselves is but the beginning of the life of prayer. The glory of prayer is that we have power as intercessors to bring the grace of Christ and the energizing power of the Spirit upon those souls which are still in darkness. The more surely the channel is connected with the reservoir, the more certainly will the water flow unhindered through it. And the more we are occupied in prayer with the fullness of Christ and with the Spirit who proceeds from Him, and the more firmly we abide in fellowship with Him, the more surely will our lives be happy and strong. This, however, is still only a preparation for the reality. The more we give ourselves up to fellowship and converse with the triune God, the sooner shall we receive the courage and ability to pray down blessing on souls, on ministers, and on the church around us. Are you truly a channel which is always open, so that the water may flow through you to the thirsty ones in the dry land? Have you offered yourself unreservedly to God to become a bearer of the energizing operations of the Holy Spirit? Have you done that? Is it not perhaps because you have thought only of yourself in prayer that you have experienced so little of the power of prayer? Do understand that the new prayer life into which you have entered in the Lord Jesus can be sustained and strengthened only by the intercession in which you labor for the souls around you to bring them to know the Lord. Oh, meditate on this. God, an ever-flowing fountain of love and blessing, and I, His child, a living channel through which every day the Spirit and life can be brought to the earth. Our life has a great influence on our prayer, just as our prayer influences our life. The entire life of man is a continuous prayer to nature or to the world to provide for his wants and make him happy. This natural prayer and desire can be so strong in a man who also prays to God that the words of prayer which his mouth utters cannot be heard. God cannot at times hear the prayer of your lips because the desires of your heart after the world cry out to him much more strongly and loudly. The life exercises a mighty influence over prayer. A worldly life, a self-seeking life, makes prayer powerless and an answer impossible. With many Christians, there is a conflict between the life and prayer, and the life holds the upper hand. But prayer can also exercise a mighty influence over the life. If I give myself entirely to God in prayer, then prayer can conquer the life of the flesh and sin. The entire life may be brought under the control of prayer. Prayer can change and renew the whole life because prayer calls in and receives the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit to purify and sanctify the life. Many think that they must, with their defective spiritual life, work themselves up to pray more. They don't understand that only in proportion as the spiritual life is strengthened can the prayer life increase. Prayer and life are inseparably connected. What do you think? Which has the stronger influence over you, prayer for 5 or 10 minutes, or the whole day spent in the desires of the world? So don't let it surprise you if your prayers are not answered. The reason may easily lie here. Your life and your prayer are at strife with each other. Your heart is more wholly devoted to living than to prayer. Learn this great lesson. My prayer must rule my whole life. What I request from God in prayer is not decided in 5 or 10 minutes. I must learn to say, I have prayed with my whole heart. What I desire from God must really fill my heart the whole day. And then the way is open for a certain answer. Oh, the sacredness and power of prayer, if it takes possession of the heart and your life, it keeps one constantly in fellowship with God. And then we can literally say, on thee do I wait all the day, as in Psalms 25:5. So let us be careful to consider not only the length of time we spend with God in prayer, but the power with which our prayer takes possession of our whole life. It is not reason, said Peter, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, Acts 6:2. Well, for that work deacons were chosen. And this word of Peter serves for all time and for all who are set apart as ministers. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word in Acts 6:4. Dr. Alexander White in an address once said, I think sometimes when my salary is paid to me so faithfully and punctually, the deacons have performed faithfully their part of the agreement. Have I been so faithful in my part, in persevering in prayer and the ministry of the word? Another minister has said, how surprised people would be if I proposed to divide my time between these two equally, one half given to prayer, the other to the ministry of the word. And if you'll notice in the case of Peter, what perseverance in prayer meant, he went up on the roof to pray. And there in prayer, he received heavenly instruction as to his work among the heathen. There, the message from Cornelius came to him. There, the Holy Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, in Acts 10:19-20. Well, from there, he went to Caesarea, where the Spirit was so unexpectedly outpoured on the heathen. All this is to teach us that it's through prayer God will give the instruction of His Spirit to make us understand His will, to let us know with whom we are to speak, to give us the assurance that His Spirit will make His Word powerful through us. Peter was able to speak and act as he did because he was filled with the Spirit. So let's not be satisfied with anything less than hearty surrender to and undivided appropriation of the Spirit as leader and Lord of our lives. Nothing less will help us. Then for the first time we shall be able to say that God hath made us able ministers of His Spirit. You know, there's a great difference between those two states, which is but little understood or pondered. That's the carnal or the spiritual. The Christian who walks in the Spirit and has crucified the flesh is spiritual. The Christian who walks after the flesh and wishes to please the flesh is carnal. The Galatians who had begun in the Spirit were ending in the flesh. Yet there were among them some spiritual members who were able to restore the wanderings with meekness. What a difference between the carnal and the spiritual Christian. With the carnal Christian, there may be much religion and much zeal for God and for the service of God. But it is for the most part in human power. With the spiritual, on the other hand, there is a complete subjection to the leading of the Spirit. A deep sense of weakness and entire dependence on the work of Christ. It is a life of abiding fellowship with Christ wrought out by the Spirit. How important for me it is to find out and plainly to acknowledge before God whether I am spiritual or carnal. A minister may be very faithful in his orthodoxy and be most zealous in his service, and yet be so chiefly in the power of human wisdom and zeal. And one of the signs of this is that there is little pleasure or perseverance in fellowship with Christ through prayer. Love of prayer is one of the marks of the Spirit. What a change is necessary for a Christian who is chiefly carnal to become truly spiritual. At first, he can't understand what's got to happen, or how it can come to pass. The more the truth dawns upon him, the more he is convinced that it is impossible unless God does it. Yet, to believe truly that God will do, it requires earnest prayer. Quiet retirement and meditation are indispensable, along with the death of all confidence in ourselves. But along this road, there ever comes the faith that God can, God is willing, and God will do it. The soul which earnestly clings to the Lord Jesus will be led by the Spirit to this faith. How will you be able to say to others, 1 Corinthians 3:1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. It's impossible unless you yourself have the experience of having to pass from one state to the other. But you know, God will teach you. Persevere in prayer and faith. And just as God gave the Apostle Paul as an example in his prayer life for Christians of all time, he has also given George Mueller in these latter days as a proof to his church how literally and wonderfully he still always hears prayers. It is not only that he gave him in his lifetime over £1 million sterling to support his orphanages, but Mr. Mueller also stated that he believed that the Lord had given him more than 30,000 souls in answer to prayer, and that not only from among orphans, but also many others for whom he, and in some cases for 50 years, had prayed faithfully every day in the firm faith that they would be saved. When he was asked on what ground he so firmly believed this, his answer was, there are 5 conditions which I always endeavor to fulfill in observing which I have the assurance of answer to my prayer. 1, I have not the least doubt, because I am assured that it is the Lord's will to save them, for he willeth that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 2:4. And we have the assurance that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, 1 John 5:14. And 2, I have never pleaded for their salvation in my own name, but in the blessed name of my precious Lord Jesus, and on his merits alone. See John 14:14. 3, I always firmly believed in the willingness of God to hear my prayers. See Mark 11:24. Then 4, I am not conscious of having yielded to any sin, for if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me when I call. Psalm 66:18. 5, I have persevered in believing prayer for more than 52 years for some, and shall continue till the answer comes. Shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him? Luke 18:7. So take these thoughts into your hearts and practice prayer according to these rules. Let prayer be not only the utterance of your desires, but a fellowship with God, till we know by faith that our prayer is heard. The way George Mueller walked is the new and living way to the throne of grace, which is open to all of us. Now, Hudson Taylor. When Hudson Taylor, as a young man, had given himself over unreservedly to the Lord, there came to him a strong conviction that God would send him to China. He had read of George Mueller and how God had answered his prayers for his own support and that of his orphans, and he began to ask the Lord to teach him also to trust him. He felt that if he would go to China with such faith, he must first begin to live by faith in England. He asked the Lord to enable him to do this. He had a position as a doctor's dispenser and asked God to help him, not to ask for his salary, but to leave it to God to move the heart of the doctor to pay him at the right time. The doctor was a good-hearted man, but very irregular in payment. This caused Taylor much trouble and struggle in prayer, because he believed, as did George Mueller, that the word "owe no man anything" was to be taken literally, and that debt should not be incurred. So he learned the great lesson to move men through God, a thought of deep meaning which later on became an unspeakably great blessing to him in his work in China. He relied on that in the conversion of the Chinese, in the awakening of Christians to give money for the support of the work, in the finding of suitable missionaries who would hold as faith rule of conduct that we should make our desires known to God in prayer and then rely on God to move men to do what he would have done. After he had been for some years in China, he prayed that God would give 24 missionaries, 2 for each of the 11 provinces and Mongolia, each with millions of souls and with no missionary. God did it, but there was no society to send them out. He had indeed learned to trust God for his own support, but he dared not to take upon himself the responsibility of the 24, if possibly they had not sufficient faith. This caused him severe conflict, and he became very ill under it, till at last he saw that God could as easily care for the 24 as for himself. That's right. He can take care of the 24 just like he took care of him, couldn't he? He undertook it in a glad faith. And so God led him through many severe trials of faith to trust him fully. Now these 24 have increased, of course, in time to 1,000 missionaries who rely wholly on God for support. Other missionary societies have acknowledged how much they have learned from Hudson Taylor as a man who stated and obeyed this law: faith may rely on God to move men to do what his children have asked of him in prayer. Well, praise God. Thank you, Lord. That's the end of that. And folks, I hope this has encouraged you, and I pray that you'll get in your prayer closet with your Bible and start communing with God, start fellowshipping with God in the right way, and you'll see power and you'll see joy in your life increase many fold times over. And I praise you. You know, when I read this, and I read these things that Andrew Murray has said in these books of his, that have encouraged me so much to want to go back into the Word and study the Word while I'm praying. And it will bring joy to your heart to do that. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I just ask and I pray, Lord, that you would do this for the people out there listening, that you would place it in their hearts to go into their prayer closet with the Word of God and to commune with you, Lord. And I thank you for it. And I thank you, Lord, we're going to see mighty miracles because of it. We're going to see mighty men and women of God come out of it. And we thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing in all of the peoples out there, getting us ready for this time ahead. And we praise you for it. Well, God bless you, saints, and pray for us, and we'll pray for you. We'll see you next time, God willing.